3. The scripture says, "Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole nation." I had mentioned last week in this message, on the Sunday morning message, that being a victor or victim in the Christian life is a choice that you and I make. No one is a failure in the Christian life because of God or the Lord or the Holy Spirit. The failure in the Christian life is always our choice, the decisions that we make as an individual. Now, I think of Israel under King Saul, Israel's first king, as both he and his troops were hunkered down on one side of the battlefield and the enemy was on the other side. The Philistines placed a great deal of confidence in what to their way of thinking was a sure bet in any battle, the giant Goliath. And I'm sure they were thinking to themselves, why expend a lot of bloodshed on the field? We don't want to lose man. You don't want to lose man. And so their idea was that, listen, why don't we just do a one-on-one down here, and whoever wins, you're the victor. And of course, out comes Goliath, this big honking 9-foot, big old muscular, probably barrel-chested big guy with a spear that was probably weighed more than most of the men that they would carry. But here comes this guy, and he's out there, and he's defying the armies. And so they were convinced. So the challenge was two men squaring off against each other, winner take all. Now, Goliath was more than a formidable foe, one upon which, if one was a betting man, and of course Christians aren't betting people, right? We're supposed to say, that should have gotten an amen somewhere. But anyway, we're not betting people. But if you just were a betting person and you looked at those scrawny Jewish people up on the hillside there, cowering behind rocks, and you looked at even the Philistines down that way and patting their champion on the shoulder and sending out Goliath there, you would probably put your money on Goliath, wouldn't you? I mean, let's face it. And even you probably would have doubled the bet by the time you saw the scrawny little kid David come down off the mountain into the valley. But David made a choice. He knew there was no match capable of defeating God or any man in whom was the spirit of the living God. And so David chose that rather than being a victim, that he would choose to be a victor. He was going to step up to the plate. He was going to go down into the valley. He was going to go down there in the name of God Jehovah. And on the way down, he picked up a few rocks. Now, I know people probably thinking, what's he doing? What's he doing? Why is he picking up rocks? What's he doing picking up rocks along the way? This is a giant down there. What's he going to do? Well, only took one rock, but he had five, and he had four extras just in case what? He had four brothers. And just in case when Goliath went down, they decided to send out a couple of his brothers, which, by the way, his brothers got their due in due time anyway. So it came down. So David chose that rather than being a victim, that he would be a victor. And so he armed himself with the knowledge of God, which was more important than anything else he had with him. And then he picked up five stones for his sling. And I don't know, maybe even the Holy Spirit said, see that one there? Oh, that one there. And this one here. And that one there along the way. And he said, this one's Goliath, by the way. And so picking up the five stones for his sling, he came away what? Came away a victor. Because he went down into the valley with an attitude of a victor. He faced his enemy as a victor. And the truth of the matter is, as Sheba the first group, even if he had died at the hands of Goliath, he still died a victor. Because he had the courage to stand for God and to go down and to face off against that giant. So the Christian life is full of challenges, and if you aren't experiencing challenges, number one, you may not be a Christian in a biblical sense. Now, I said there's a lot of people call themselves Christians out there because to them, being a Christian is just being a good person. You know, you don't kick the dog, you don't beat your wife, you give to the poor. Oh, one of these things, so that makes them quote unquote a Christian. Well, you know, that's good that they can do those kind of things, but it's not going to get them to heaven, and it certainly doesn't make them a Christian. It just makes them a quote-unquote good person. That's all it will ever do. And we know that good people don't go to heaven. Righteous people go to heaven. And we're only righteous because we have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Amen. So number two, it says you may be saved and Satan has sized you up as no real threat. Now, to me, that would be the worst connotation. I have to stand there and realize that the only reason the devil doesn't bother with me is because he doesn't see me as a threat. So if he's out there and he's bugging you and he's bothering you and he's putting you in various circumstances and situations and he's hounding you all the time, guess what? You're probably stirring up some hornet's nest along the way there, and he doesn't like it one way or another. So you may be saved, and Satan has sized you up as no real threat because you have become content to see yourself maybe as a victim in this lifetime. And that's how I believe a lot of people, saved and unsaved, see themselves when they find themselves going through circumstances, situations, adversity. They see themselves as somehow a victim. Well, regardless of one's circumstances or one's adversity, they are or will face now is the time to be resolute. So we tend to kind of get behind the eight ball, or we get in front of the snowballs that's going down the hill. And we wonder why we get rolled over. Well, you know, we have to make resolution. We have to be resolute in the beginning of each day, for that matter. But in the beginning of your Christian life, become resolute in the fact that I am going to become a victor for the Lord. I'm going to live my life as a victor. I am going to purpose my life for the Lord, as we'll see here in just a little bit. So, as I mentioned, David, we also look at Daniel and must realize that he is in a place that he would rather not be in, but he is where God has placed him for the time, for the next 80 some odd, well, he's going to die in captivity. And he would, anyway, a place where God could use him and his life could have an impact on others, even several kings. And his life had an impact on a lot of people. It had a negative impact, it had a positive impact. But the positive impact, it seems that he had, was in all the right places to the right people. Those would appreciate it. But he had some enemies as a result of that. And so therefore, he began to set his heart and his heart attitude so that God could use him and his life could have an impact on others as well as those several kings. So three thoughts: Daniel's great decision, the enemy's worst decision, and your need for a decision today. Father, guide and direct us as we look for the message, an excellent spirit. Lord, I know that you would that every one of us who name the name of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you would that we would all have an excellent spirit. Lord, there are times when we have a strong spirit. There's times we have a mediocre spirit within us. It's not the Holy Spirit, because he's always on fire. But Lord, we have this tendency to tamp down the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and our spirit is not as excellent as it could be. It's not as excellent as it should be. So, Father, whether it's a salvation or the rededication, won't you have your perfect will and way in the message in our hearts, whether in the sanctuary or at home today? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we look at the first point, Daniel's great decision. Anyone who has been at Calvary long enough, or who has read through their Bible often enough, should know Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8 by heart, where Daniel purposed in his heart from the very beginning in his captivity. He wasn't going to sit around and mumble and grumble and whatever it is that they might have done, simply longing and pining to be back in Israel, to be back where the temple was, to be back where life was. I don't want to say it was good because they were at that point where God was chastising them, but at least it was a familiar land, a familiar place. The temple was there, worship was there, so to speak, and not in a pagan land, living under idols and receiving a name, Belshazzar, which was the favorite name of Bel, the god, idol, I should say, of Nebuchadnezzar. So it really begins, the captivity for Daniel begins dedicating his life and his heart to serve God in life and in death if necessary. But he began purposing his life for the Lord. So Daniel had no idea how his decision or decisions would impact his life in the negative or the positive. Though, to be very honest, when you lay it all on the line for God, as Daniel did, I don't believe there's a negative to that at all. Because whether it leads to life or whether it leads to death, and I think I used the illustration a little bit about those men and those women who were burned alive at the stake. Many, you know, some of those who, whether in the Spanish Inquisition or even in England and places of Europe where papal authority had great control over all of Europe and all of England for a period of time, and those who were burned alive, some of those were converted priests. They had studied within the Roman Catholic Church, and they had studied according to the Roman Catholic Church and the way they wanted them to believe. But then they got a hold of the Word of God, and they began to read the Word of God and say, wait a minute, now something something. Something's not, hey, listen, this is like a square peg trying to fit in a round hole. It's not working. And so they began to see the truth. They began to teach and preach the truth. And, of course, that didn't set well with the Pope. So what did the Pope do? He gave them orders. They were to change their attitude and to change their direction and to change what they were teaching. They refused to do that. And eventually it led them to the stake. So you know, someone would say, well, they were a victim. No. They saw themselves as victors, because they were willing to die. And when they went to heaven, you know for sure they were victors when they hit heaven's floor. If there is a floor, I don't know, sure, but we know there's golden streets up there. So when they hit that golden street up there, they were victors, because they died without renouncing their faith. In chapter Hebrews chapter 11 is all about men and women who were victors. They lived their life believing in the promises of God, and they died believing the same promises of God. They didn't come to death's bed and say all of a sudden, well, you know, God promised this and God promised that and God this, that, and the other thing, and we never saw it. No, they died having seen it in the future, and so they went to the Lord to be victors. But listen, if you're going to be a victor, you have to purpose to your life for the Lord Jesus Christ. So anyway, Daniel, in captivity, has served under several different kings. So we see here that Cyrus and his nephew Darius have conquered the Babylonians. Now it's the Medo-Persian Empire that's come in there. And of course, Cyrus marches on to do some other conquests along the way there. And Darius remains, and he is to reorganize now the kingdom that was previously under Nebuchadnezzar. So he splits up this conquered empire in verse 1. He splits up the authority of that kingdom with 120 princes. Or satraps, if you will, what they would have been called in the Arabic. So Darius obviously doesn't trust them. Now he's appointing 120 men as princes, and he appoints three presidents, of which Daniel is one of them. And so the 120 were to overlook the provinces that they were given to, and then the king, the presidents rather, were supposed to overlook 120. Sand traps that were going out to the different provinces to overlook them. But he didn't trust those 120. So as he says here in our scripture this morning, and I think it was in verse 2, toward the end of that, when you look in verse 2. And it says basically there, and he says, and over these three presidents of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. So he knew that people could be corrupt. Even a heathen king knew that people could be corrupt. And he was concerned about they're going to be ripping off the king, or maybe even rebelling against the king. But so he was going to make them accountable to the presidents, and the presidents were accountable to the king. But he got to look at even the three presidents there, and he said, I'm not sure I trust this one. I'm not sure I trust that one. But Daniel, I trust Daniel. And he was going to make Daniel president of the presidents. And of course, you see, they didn't like that. They did not like that but the Bible says in verse 3 that the reason that Daniel was chosen to be the president to answer to for all of these people was because there was found in Daniel this excellent spirit, an excellent spirit. So over the years and under several different kings, Daniel chose to cultivate a God-honoring spirit, regardless of the circumstances that he found himself in. Now, I don't know about you, but you know, if you've ever worked for somebody and a new boss comes in, you begin to say, oh boy, here we go. We have to break this one in too. Or maybe it's a new teacher. The students get a new teacher and say, okay, we have to break this teacher in. See what we can get away with, whatever it is that might be. But I'm sure that Daniel must have moaned and groaned when someone else came in here and said, okay, I just kind of got things straightened out there with Nebuchadnezzar. And so then he said, now I got to work with the Medo-Persian Empire. Then he's going to work with the next one. And so he actually served under several kings. But would he have rather not been in captivity? Would he rather have not been back home in his homeland that had been destroyed? Would he not rather have been back there? Sure, he would have. Would he have not rather been placed in a heathen land? I'm sure he would rather be back once again, back in his own land. A heathen king under a heathen king now, who named him, as I said earlier, Belshazzar, after the favorite god, his god. Nebuchadnezzar would have gone back that far. But the answer would be obvious, that if we find ourselves in similar straits, what would you have rather? Well, It's not always easy to take on a new job in a new place, in a new town or a new state somewhere. Have to get settled in and have to. I always hated moving because you have to find everything. You don't know where anything is, and you have to find. I remember when we first came up here, and Clark took me around a few places there, and my mother-in-law came up, and we were driving somewhere, and I didn't know that Route 15 came up through Winiski and came up through here and all. I mean, all I knew was to go up to Williston, get on the thruway, get up on the highway up there, and. Go down there to do some shopping down on Shelburne Road, and I said, well, we'll take a different way. And I started coming up the hill and said, this is not, this, I have no idea where this is. So I backtracked all the way back. Now, there's no problem. You have no, but you know, it takes getting used to these things, getting to know your direction all the way around. So it's never pleasant to either take on a new job, to learn the nuances of the job, nuances of the people that work there, or the nuances of the surrounding area, or whatever. And so it's never comfortable to find yourself in those particular positions. But when you talk about one's world being turned upside down, Daniel's world was for sure turned upside down, and perhaps maybe inside out. He was a man who was used to doing and honoring God. Of course, but you have to understand that back in Judah, it was a lot easier to do the things that was expected of you as a God-honoring Jew than it would have been in a foreign land where there was a heathen king and idols and images. It would have been a lot easier to do all that back. Just like in church, it's a lot easier to praise God here in the house of the Lord, isn't it? It's easier to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ until you get out there in the community and begin to realize they don't want to hear it. They don't want to be bothered with that. And so, but yet we go and we share, give out tracts, and we share the gospel when God opens that door. And so you can see somewhat of a similarity, but nonetheless, one of the most important decisions that you and I will ever make as a Christian is to trust God. And to choose to not allow our circumstances to stop us from trusting God. And that happens so frequently that it's almost pathetic that many believers, it isn't until maybe we've been in the circumstance for a little while and someone comes along and says, are you trusting God? Oh, yeah, I should be trusting God. They go into it murmuring, they go into it complaining, they go into it griping. God, this is not a good time. Lord, you know, why me? Why this? Why now? Whatever it is you might go. But those are opportunities that God's putting before you. Now, God knew that he needed a special individual. So out of all those captivities that died back in Israel, back in Judah, and there was thousands that died at the sword of Nebuchadnezzar. And now he's taken others in captivity and pressing them into the service of the king there. So none of that was comfortable. None of that was anything he had ever wanted to experience. And yet there he is. So he had a choice to make. Do I murmur and complain like everybody else is murmuring and complaining here? Or do I purpose my life for God? He chose to purpose his life. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8 says that I purposed in my heart that I would not defile my body with the king's meats and the king's wines. And so it's important. It really is important for us to understand that we need to face each day, the beginning of each day, and purpose that day for God. Purpose your life for God. For that day, and the next day, and the next day, and on into eternity. So, Daniel was explicit in his resolve to trust God no matter what may fall, no matter what the nature or the character of the trial. He had already purposed that if I die, I die. If I live, I live. That really is what the three Hebrew men did when they were facing the fiery furnace. They said, hey, they purposed a life for God. If we die, we die. If God saves us, then God saves us. But either way, we're going to die a victor, or we're going to live a victor. And Daniel had the same attitude. So remember, the assessment of Daniel's character was made by a heathen king, an idolatrous king, who saw God in Daniel, though initially I doubt that King Darius would have known the reason behind Daniel's character. We know because we have the Bible. And you would recognize it if you're in your Bible, reading your Bible, you would recognize who are the men of God, the women of God, the young people of God, and those who are not. It really, now, not that we're sitting in judgment, but we should have some sort of a testimony that exudes from us or an aurora about us that there is something about us that some would look at and say, there's something different about you, and so on. And it may manifest itself in different ways. But nonetheless, the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. And, well, Nebuchadnezzar was. We know that Darius was, and Artaxerxes was bought into favor, or Daniel was bought into their favor because of the caliber of this man and his walk with God, and the fact that he was a man of God. Which brings us to the second point: Daniel's enemies' worst decision. Now, some people are going to be irked, regardless of how generous or how kind or how gracious you are. Maybe at work you're kind, you're generous, you're gracious at work with individuals along the line there. But the fact that you are a Christian, irksome. Because you're going to do what, especially if you're in a position of responsibility, in a position of authority, they're going to be irked because you are a Christian and you're expecting out of them what you know God's expecting out of you as far as your work ethic goes. Hey, listen, I'm working for this person. I owe them 8 hours a day. I give them 8 hours a day. I don't spend all my time chit-chatting over here and chit-chatting over there and visiting over here and visiting over there. I give God that time, and you expect those who are under you to do the same thing. And of course, you're going to be irked because everybody loves to sit around a coffee pot and just chit-chat and tell jokes or whatever it is they want to do along the way. So, yeah. No one ever comes by the testimony of having an excellent spirit by taking the easy way out. Daniel didn't take the easy way out. He could have simply said, okay, hey, listen, oh, beef, steak today. Okay, king's meats and king's wines, and they were going to get the best. And of course, he could have taken the easy way out. But rather, he chose to take the way that God would lead him with the Holy Spirit. Or no one ever comes by the testimony of having an excellent spirit by being wishy-washy. You can't be one way today and some way, a different way altogether tomorrow. Either, you know, God is a constant, and he expects us to be a constant as well. So placing self first and God somewhere down the line is, again, not the way to develop an excellent spirit. Number three, failing to purpose their life for God. You'll never attain to an excellent spirit unless you purpose your life for God. And so in our text, we know that there are, at the very least, 120 in positions of leadership, 120 satraps, then there was three presidents in positions of leadership. Well, I'm going to take off Daniel did like himself, but he liked God more. But 122 out of the 122 did not like Daniel. They did not like him. In fact, I would I'd venture to say they probably hated his guts. Who is this Jew who is being appointed over all of us who are Arabs? We are people, this is our domain, this is our realm. And who is this Jewish man who's going to be made, we're going to be made to answer to? Well, they definitely didn't like it. So I believe that they were corrupt and they intended to use their positions in power for some personal gain at the expense of the king's hurt, as it says there in verse 2. And we looked at earlier there in the very last part, says that the king should have no damage. So they knew Daniel. They knew that he had a reputation of being an honest man. That he would do, if it was the right thing to do, he was going to do it. If it was the wrong thing to do, he would stand up and say, we're not doing that because that's the wrong way. So they were going to have to answer this man. And he was going to hold their feet to the fire. And while he's going to hold their feet to the fire, they couldn't be corrupt. They were going to they could not use their position to aggrandize themselves. They were going to have to be honest. And whatever was to the king went to the king. And they couldn't take and siphon off a little bit from the top. And of course, so they had to come to the place, well, this Daniel, he's too honest. He's too forthright. And besides that, the king likes him too much. He's got to go. Got to get rid of him. Their conspiracy was not to find fault with what he believed. And I think that's so important. We better make sure that we believe what we believe. The truth of the matter is that he was so sincere in what he believed that he practiced everything that he did believe, and he did it faithfully all the time. So they said that we will never be find fault with his religion, so we're going to have to use his religion against him. And so they dreamed it up. I'm quite sure that the devil gave them the dream, or he gave them the idea that, listen, let's set up another law that Daniel will have to obey. But we know his character. He won't obey that law. He's going to do the thing that's always right, or at least what he considers right. And so they set up the law to flatter the king. And I guess maybe they just knew that kings by nature were easily flattered. And so that's exactly what they did. The steadfastness of Daniel, he was not being obstinate when they had made the decree known that nobody could ask anything of the king. other than the king for the next 30 days. They knew that Daniel prayed every day. They knew that he petitioned the king. Obviously, he was praying for the Jews in captivity. He was praying for the end of that captivity to come, so he might be able to go back, rebuild the temple, rebuild the nation once again. So, I mean, his prayer life was full. And he would meet every day, morning, noon, and night. They knew that. So they said, okay, listen, if we can get a law passed that nobody can speak or ask a petition of anyone else other than the king himself. And the king said, well, that sounds good. People are going to have to come to me and ask me for all kinds of things, and I'll be able to say yes or no accordingly. So, his ego was pretty well boosted by that particular point in time. And, of course, the decree was signed, and we all know what happened there. That Daniel went what? He went home, just as he had always done. He prayed morning, noon, and night. And guess who didn't? Have you ever find that where someone, you get kids at the table, and you're saying grace, and everybody says amen at the end there. And Billy didn't. His eyes weren't closed. Well, some of these princes, their eyes weren't closed because they were watching to see what Daniel was going to do. And they went to the king, and they told the king. And, of course, it dawned on the king. He said, man, I have been sucker punched. And he was. They had pulled one over on him because then he realized at that moment that his vanity had gotten in the way. And because his vanity had gotten in the way, now Daniel was going to be placed in the lion's den. And the Bible says that King Darius spent all night pacing and walking, trying to figure out. He may have called counselors in, I don't know, to figure out, is there some way that I can spare Daniel? Because I know this guy is innocent. I know that this guy is going to be good for my team, whatever reason he had there. But he said the law of the Medes and Persians was what? Once that decree was made, it was signed by the king, it was unalterable. Even the king couldn't change it. And so they placed Daniel in the lion's den. And we know that God protected Daniel. Daniel remained true to his purpose. And if those other men had two brain cells among them that actually worked, they would have realized that, hey, Daniel's got something going here. But they chose not to. They could have learned, they could have gleaned from him. And of course, what does the Bible tell us in chapter 6 and verse 24? The day came, God had shut up the lion's mouths, emptied their tummy so that with the next meal coming along the line was going to be a yummy, yummy. Verse 24 says, and the king commanded that they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them in the den of lions. Them, their children, and their wives, and the lions had the mastery of them, and break all their bones in pieces, or ever they came at the bottom of the den. Whoa. When you think about that particular verse right there, those who conspired, their wives and their children. When we as men fail to purpose a life for God, it's not only about our lives, it's about every life that we have accountability towards, sons, daughters, wives as well. Men need to be purposing in their hearts to purpose their lives for God. You're not going to get thrown in the lion's den, but can I remind you of 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8? Man, when we do not purpose our lives and our homes for God, there is a lion which walketh about, seeking whom he may destroy. He said, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary is as a roaring lion walking about, seeking whom he may devour. Purposing our lives, purposing our homes for God, will keep the lion at bay. It'll protect you against that lion who is seeking to destroy not just your life, but to destroy your family's life as well. So, point number three as we close. We need to make a decision. We need to choose well. In life, sooner or later, everyone, in one way or another, is going to come to the foot of the cross. That becomes a crossroad in that individual's life. You're faced with a choice of either receiving or rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. There's a crossroad that leads to eternity in heaven. There's a crossroad there. There's a direction that also leads to a place called hell for all of eternity. Make a wise decision there because your eternal destiny depends on the choice you've made there. But if you choose to come to a saving faith in the person of Jesus Christ, there's another crossroad. Who's going to control? Who's going to run your life? Are you going to purpose that life for the Lord Jesus Christ? You realize that when Jesus Christ came to earth, he purposed his life for you and me? For the cross? Now, technically, and initially, it was purposed for God the Father. But his life was also purposed to go to the cross that we could come to a saving faith in a person of Jesus Christ. And so we come to the crossroad of, what are we going to do with our lives? Are we going to purpose it for the Lord? Or am I going to keep control of it? Am I going to purpose my life for self? Or am I going to purpose it for the Lord? Every believer will then come to another decision of how they will live out their salvation. And again, there's only two choices, all out for God. In whatever God's plans are for your life. I don't know what it is. God may want you to be a preacher. He may want you to be a missionary. He may want you to be a pastor's wife. He may want you to be who knows? He may want you to be a CEO someplace, someday, sometime. But whatever it is, that's God's plan for your life. But he wants that life to be lived all out for God. He wants to be lived out all for the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first choice. The second one, it can be lived out selfishly, following one's flesh as a carnal Christian. For those who try the somewhere in between, say, well, I don't really want to live it all out for God, and I want some control over my life. That's called lukewarm Christianity. That's called compromise. And we know what the Lord said to the church of Laodicea. He says, so then because thou art lukewarm and neither hot, cold nor hot, he says, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. That's not a good place to be. Being in the middle is not a good place. At least God can work with the person who's cold. There's room for growth. But the compromises, they always seem to reside in that realm of compromise after compromise after compromise. So it wasn't just the professing Christians of Laodicea, but to all those who live a life or try to live their Christian life as uncommitted as they can, where self becomes the priority in their lives. But as we looked at that word in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 3, the word excellent. There's another word in excellent, isn't there? And the word that's in there is excel. To excel. To be excellent, you have to excel. To have an excellent spirit, you have to excel at those things that God wants us to do and the way that God wants them done, so that even when he looks at us, he can see within us an excellent spirit. And others can take notice that there is also an excellent spirit. So the word excel means to do exceptionally well. Daniel excelled in his life, lived for God as he purposed his life for God. His life began to take on the persona of God. And to excel for God, one has to purpose to do to purpose their life and to do so regardless of the obstacles that get in one's way. Nothing that you and I will face should determine whether we're going to purpose our life for God or not. God is always faithful. Therefore, we can purpose our life based on God's faithfulness to you and I. Never forget, the temptation to compromise is merely just a small part of Satan's strategy against you and I. The good news, you don't have to be a victim. The good news is that you can choose to be a victor. If we purpose our lives at the start of every day. Lying in bed, the old little peepers begin to open up, and you begin to look out and say, oh no. Oh, wait a minute. If I purpose my life for the Lord today, it could be a totally different day. That which I dread could become a blessing. Amen. So whether you're a victor or a victim at the end of the day is really your decision, your choice. Purpose your heart to the Lord each day, every day, until he comes. You can't go wrong. You can't go wrong. Father, we thank you for this time that we could be together. Thankful for your blessings. Lord, we thank you for your watch care over Peg. We thank you for your watch care over each and every one who is in the sanctuary and any of our services. But Lord, also for those who are at home. Lord, we thank you for their faithfulness, their prayers, and their tithe. And Lord, we just thank you. Lord, you have brought together a wonderful body. And Lord, what a privilege it is to be a pastor of such a group. But Father, do ask and pray that during this invitation time that you will really genuinely speak to all the hearts here today. That, Lord, we need a purpose. Lord, it really does set the mood for the day to purpose our life for the Lord. And may we be mindful, reminded by the Holy Spirit of God, and whatever means is necessary, that, Lord, that if we have purposed it, then may we be true and faithful to doing just that throughout that day. Lord, it may be that there is someone that doesn't know Christ as their own personal Lord and Savior, and they need to purpose their life to the Lord Jesus Christ by coming to a saving faith in the person of Christ. Lord, may they do that. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed this morning. I'm wondering, as a child of God, you do the same thing at home as well as here in the sanctuary. Have you purposed your life for God? Even today, did you get up purposing your life for the Lord? How about when Monday rolls around? Are you going to wake up in the morning and say, Lord, this is your day? I guess that really is what that verse is all about. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We shall be glad and rejoice in it. Is that not purposing? Lord, I'm going to use this day for your honor and your glory. Preacher, would you pray for me in closing? Preacher, yes, I see hands here. There. Preacher, would you pray for me today? I want to purpose my life for the Lord. Well, Father, we thank you for this time that we could be together. We thank you for the patience of your folk. And Lord, we're looking forward to coming again tonight. And we pray that you'll be with each and every one of us who, Lord, who have recognized the need, that we need to be daily reminded that we need to purpose our life. And Lord, may we do that. And then, Lord, be mindful throughout the day that that's exactly what we've done and that we'd live accordingly. And Father, won't you guide and direct as we go our separate ways? Now, Father, dismissing us with thy blessings, we pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and all God's people said. Amen. Amen. So, for those who want to come back on Wednesday night, Wednesday night too, for that matter, but also Sunday night, we're still open.